rules? How do you feel about laws? How do you feel about rules being obeyed? Well, there's some rules I think we would all like. I like the rule that says someone cannot break into a house that's not theirs to take stuff that doesn't belong to them. I like that rule. I like the rule that says when there's a green traffic light and I'm going through the intersection on the other side, there's a red traffic light and they stop. I like that rule. Of course, there's some rules we don't like, right? Perhaps you don't like some rules because you don't really see the point. Some of you have thought about COVID rules, where sitting down was safe, but lest you stand up, the virus will get you. Maybe you don't like the rules because of the person giving them. Maybe it's a particular political party who brings in some legislation, and if it was even a legislation the other political party brought in, you might have liked it more, but because this political party brought it in, you don't like it very much. Maybe you don't like instructions from a boss because you question the motives that they have behind giving their rules or instruction. Our response to rules can be different, right? Some people may be rule keepers. Some people rule breakers. And there's a few of you rule benders. In any case, I think we can all agree that it can be hard to follow the rules. That's why we have referees during sporting games. It'd be hard to follow the rules. I think such a reality was expressed in a trite and unhelpful statement that Christianity is about relationship, not rules. Yet is it not true that no relationship can exist without rules, spoken or unspoken? Some guidelines and shared understanding of how we ought to relate to one another? Take marriage, for instance. Do not the marriage vows give shape to the nature of the marriage and how it is to be lived out? Consider Jesus and rules in his words, John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commands. Or 2 John 1:6. And this is love, that we walk according to his commands. So you see, rules and relationship are actually connected, interdependent. They're not inseparable. And yet perhaps we come to rules or commands in the Bible and we ask, which ones are we to obey? What commands of Jesus must I obey? What rules of God must I live by? We're about to enter the Ten Commandments, looking at them one each week over the next 11 weeks because today's an introduction. What do we do with the Ten Commandments? Are they binding on us? What about the other Old Testament laws? Can I eat shellfish? What about wearing cotton blend shirts? Eating locusts is good, but drinking blood is bad? I could probably get on board with the second part. I'm not sure I'm pro-locust. How do I live a life pleasing to God? What are his rules? I want you to imagine for a moment all the members here at Coomera Baptist Church hopped on a plane, went for a flight to Europe. There were some problems though, and the plane crashed. Good news is everyone survived, and that is good news. All the members survived. And we're on this island, and we have to figure out how to live together. Very quickly, rules would be established. Now, some of these rules that would be established would seem so intuitive and kind of basic to us, what we just might call natural law, the truths revealed in nature and written on the conscience of human hearts, as Roman ones get to. So we're not going to kill someone and eat them. Okay? Agreed. And we're not going to go and steal someone's backpack to get rations for ourselves. It's kind of natural law. But we need other laws, kind of like positive laws, about how we're going to manage coconut rations. And where do we put a person if they get sick? And for how long should they stay away from the rest of the group? And what are the consequences if we choose to harm one another? Well, imagine for a moment Israel. This is kind of their moment. They're having their laws set up of how they're going to live. They are in this new relationship status as freed people, as God's treasured possession, about to enter the promised land, which there'll be a 40-year delay on that. They're going to enter the promised land to live as God's people. Only 50 days ago, they're living under a tyrannical dictator of Pharaoh and his rules and regulations, which was very oppressive. Now, as they step into freedom, how are they going to organize themselves and live as freed people? or God is going to give them laws that will guide and direct them as a nation on how to live as the people of God, so that they may be a blessing to the nations as they reflect the image of God to the world. They'll be given laws that will determine how well it will go for them in the land, whether they'll experience God's blessing or whether they'll receive God's curses. So as we introduce the Ten Commandments today, and kind of more broadly, the law as we'll see in Exodus, one of the big ideas I really want us to walk away with is this. We obey God's law not to get saved, but to live saved. If you forget anything else from today, I pray that you can remember this. We obey God's laws not to get saved, but to live saved. And to explore that this morning, we're going to step through three movements. Firstly, we're going to look at the context that the Ten Commandments are given in, and that context is covenant. Secondly, we're going to look how that covenant points us to Christ. And then thirdly, how through Christ we now obey God's commands. So you've got the context, which is covenant, the covenant which points us to Christ, and then how through Christ we look to obey God's commands. So look first at the context. Read with me again in Exodus 20, verses 1 to 2. It says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Just as God has been revealing himself through the thunder and the lightning, the smoke and the fire, God's going to now more fully reveal himself through his words. Just like a display picture might tell you a little bit about a person, but it's when once you start talking, you actually start to see more of a relationship. God is a speaking God. How terrifying it would be if God came in the theophany with the smoke and the lightning and fire, appeared to the people, said nothing, and then left. And the people were left to figure out, how on earth do we please this God, this triumphant God? Well, God is a speaking God. He has spoken. And he's revealed himself here in through the Ten Commandments. Now, the Ten Commandments, you might all be familiar with. They're probably commandments that even if you're not a Christian here today, you might have heard of the Ten Commandments. Don't worry, we won't be doing a pop quiz to see how many of the commandments we know. The Ten Commandments, also known as the Ten Words, is referred to in Deuteronomy. They are 10 words to live by. The Ten Commandments function as kind of umbrella terms for different kind of ethics that get outworked through the law. And they can be summarized in two commandments, as Jesus said, as loving God and loving neighbor. So these words of the Ten Commandments, they're instructive words. They're telling the people how to live. But they're also creative words. You say creative words? I mean, they're kind of creative. There's 10 of them. No, I mean creative in that they actually make something. See, in Genesis, when God was speaking, 10 times it records, "and God said," "and God said." As he was speaking, he was creating the world by the word of his mouth, the breath, the spirit of God. And so we have here another moment where God's people have been gathered, and there's another moment in the unfolding of salvation history. And what is God doing again? He is creating. He is speaking words that are going to recreate a people, the Israelites, the nation of Israel. God's law is going to be reordering them. Just as he separated light from darkness, sea from land, he's going to be separating right from wrong, from sinful acts and accidental acts. God's word is speaking and reordering. His law is reordering their worlds. And don't people need their worlds reordered by God's law? Don't we need instruction to reorder our lives properly, to give direction to it, to know how to live well? Parents do this with children. Teachers do this with students. Governments do this with citizens. Laws to reorder. We need laws to direct us, to protect us. Without boundaries, people cannot flourish. Some of you might be familiar with an experiment that was done with children and playgrounds. Experiment was taking place where playgrounds had some fences and then there were playgrounds done with no fences. Well, playgrounds without fences, the children tended to keep close to the teacher and not stray very far away from the playground. But in the playgrounds that had boundaries and fence marks, the children could went and played everywhere, more freely in the space, occupying more space. The researchers concluded that with a boundary, in this case a fence, children felt more at ease to explore the space. And the same can be said with rules. It creates greater freedom on both how to live and what to do. Kevin DeYoung says, in our culture, freedom is the ability to do what we want. But in the Bible, freedom is the ability to do what we should. You see? Laws help us do what we should. How to enjoy the gift of life itself. Just as a fireplace was designed to be contained, to give warmth, just as the trains are designed to be on the track and fish are designed to live in water, so people are designed to live by God's word, God's rules. To image him, to reflect him, so the world would be filled with the glory of God. And so God speaks. God's speaking to all the people here. He's speaking to all of them. We know that because later in Exodus 20, they say to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. They're like, we're gonna stand back, Moses. From now on, you go ahead because we've heard what he's saying and it's full on. God is speaking to the people. He's creating them. As God is speaking to the people, there's something you've got to notice about what's happening here in the Ten Commandments and indeed the next few chapters. Because God's speaking to the people in a way that they understand. Here's what I mean by that. If I was to say to you, what's happening when a man in a suit and a woman in a dress face each other, give vows, make promises, and exchange rings? What's that called? You would say, it sounds, looks like a marriage, like a wedding ceremony. And you would be right. You see, you notice the form because it, and then it directs you to what's going on. Well, the same could be said for what's happening here with the people of God. Moses can spot the form of covenant. It's not from marriage, it's actually from ancient Near Eastern treaties. The way that powerful leaders and smaller groups would figure out how do we relate to one another. Such treaties codified political relationships between a superior, called a suzerain, and a subordinate, a vassal. Now, when I went through Bible college, this meant nothing to me and I just did not think about it. But these things are helpful to us to understand the form. God's accommodating to a framework that the people know so they understand. God isn't dealing with the people handing out friendship bracelets and saying, let's just do that. Nor is he giving a 100-page contractual merger like between two business parties coming together. It's a covenant. It has a kind of cultural shape to it. Similar to a Hittite treaty. You have two parties being named, the Lord your God, and then we have the people. You have here in verses 1 to 2 a kind of preamble, what the God has done, that kind of gives them the right to give the laws. Got you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Hear now my rules. You have the stipulations. Here's how I want you to live. And then you have the blessings and the curses, the obligations. And this whole package is referred to as the Mosaic Law or the Mosaic Covenant. It's also referred to the law of Moses or just law. The word law is in the Bible is used many different times in many different ways. And sometimes it can be tricky to figure out exactly what's going on. But here the way it's being used is to describe the conditions by which the people of God were to live by, God's law. Now when we hear law, some of you think snooze fest. Some of you think this is so irrelevant to me. I don't want to know his law. In fact, I'm in Christ, and so can we just lose the law a bit for a bit and just talk about swimming in the pool of grace? Well, I want us to see firstly that the law, far from a snooze fest, far from being boring or burdensome, was actually a great delight for the people in its proper context. So stay in the context for a moment, and remember this morning we're trying to see the reality. We're trying to see the reality that we don't obey God's commands to get saved, but to live saved. And look at four motivations for obedience when it comes to God's law for the people here. Four motivations to obey. First one's this. The first motivation is about who God is. See, the God who gives this law is both powerful and personal. He's in the position of power. You see that? He says, I am the Lord. He is the ruler. He is the creator. He is the great I am. I am is how he introduced himself to Moses back in Exodus 3:14. He exists eternally, all sufficiently. He's the one who stands above all creation. He's in a position of power. And because he's in a position of power, he has the authority to give the laws. I have certain authority that I can give my children how to behave in ways that I cannot give your children how to behave, unless they had to submit to a greater law, the scripture. Similarly, God is in a position of power, and so he has the power and authority to give laws. Like how the Westminster Shorter Catechism states, the preface to the Ten Commandments teaches us that because God is the Lord and our God and Redeemer, therefore we are bound to keep all his commandments. He's in a position of power. And all his laws we see proceed from his character. God's laws tell you something about the lawgiver. His laws aren't arbitrary. He didn't spin a wheel, figure out that'll work, and then just give it to the people. They proceed from his character. So you're encountering God's laws. You're encountering God, something of who he is. We are not to lie. Why? Because God is a God of truth. We are not to murder. Why? Because God is a God of life. Now, there's probably a bunch of rules that we exist with that we might find pretty useless. And maybe sometimes some of the laws that we encounter in our world are useless or broken because they've come from broken people. Broken people can give kind of best but broken laws at best. But when God gives a law, friends, it's coming from a perfectly good and true divine being. It's supremely excellent. In him is no deceit. As such, his laws reveal something of who he is, his character. We're not just getting God in the cloud, we're getting him in the law. We're hearing him, we're experiencing him. Isaiah 42:21 says, it pleased the Lord for the sake of his righteousness to make his law great and glorious. It's great and glorious because it's showing us God. He's in the position of authority and also acts in power. Do you know what the current score tally is between Pharaoh and God at this stage? Yahweh won. Egypt and Pharaoh, nil. Probably in the negatives. God has power. He's defeated the enemy. He's shown great power also against the false gods of Egypt, prevailing over them. He's won the battle. And as the one who wins the battle, loved ones, he gets to decide what the law is. He's a lawgiver because of his position of power and because of his acts of power. But notice he's also the God of promise. Do you notice the introduction where he says, I am the Lord your God? God is a creative God, we said yes, but he's also a repetitive God in one sense. I'm the Lord your God, similar words that he used back in Genesis 15:7, where God came to Abraham to say, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. He's speaking again in a similar way, and there's all similarities. There's the smoking fire pot, and there's the cloud, and there's the ceremony, there's the stipulations. You have a similar moment of God's unfolding plan of redemption here coming out again. I am the Lord your God. And so he's kind of wanting Moses and the people to hearken back. This is the same God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is now speaking to us. This is incredible. The promises are available. God is speaking to us. He's a personal God. We're motivated to obey God because our God is powerful, a powerful God who keeps his promises. We also see that he's a personal God. Just as he is the Lord, Yahweh, he is your God. Just as he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's your God too. He's not a tyrannical leader like Pharaoh. He's not some capricious dictator like other gods demanding and sucking the soul of your life. He's a present and personal God. He's their Jehovah Jireh, their provider, their deliverer, their rescuer. He's your God. What access for the people. It's why we pray, our Father who art in heaven. He's our Father. He ain't somebody else's dad. He's ours. I'm the Lord your God, he says. And since his laws are personal then, doesn't it make sense that to disregard God's laws would be to disregard God himself? I think if Tegan asked me, say, Darren, can you bring some bread on the way home? And I decide in my heart, yeah, I'm not going to do that. It wouldn't just be the law or the instruction that I'm breaking, but it'd actually be rather personal. I'm not just rejecting the command, but the person who gave the command. Sadly, people today want to separate their love from God from the obeying his commands. That is a very terrifying place to be in. We must never separate with our lips professing we love God from the way we live our lives following God's commands. For when we do, it's personal. It's the equivalent of walking up to the throne of heaven, chucking the commands back down at God's feet and saying, "Not for me, thanks." Loved ones, when you and I sin against God, it is personal. We're not breaking an arbitrary set of laws. We're sinning against a holy, perfect God. His commands are personal. So loved ones, let the personal God lead you to obedience out of love. Let his position and his powerful acts and his prominence, let all that motivate you towards obedience. So that's about who God is. Second motivation is about what he's done. He's the God who redeems. You know, God doesn't just flex his power and then get his people out of there and then kind of leave the situation. No, he saved them for a purpose. The Israelites were once an enslaved people. They had no right, they had no rest, and they had no way out. Yet God delivered them. He brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I mean, if you're a reporter on the ground saying to the Israelites, "What's it like to be out of slavery?" They would say, "It's pretty good. This is remarkable. We feel free. The threat of death isn't looming over our head anymore. This is Yahweh. I wonder how he wants us to live. We'll do whatever he says. He's rescued us." Well, through Exodus and the giving of the law, God has rescued them. And now he's given his law as a direction for them how to live. Thomas Watson said of the law, I love this. It is as if God allows one to dig in a gold mine and then get to keep the gold. I just wonder, how might that start to shape your devotional life this week as you approach God's word? As you seek to know God and his word and to walk out his ways, what might it look like for you to go, I am digging for gold here in God's gold mine, and he lets to get me keep all the gold? Isn't that bring our morning devotions a little higher, a little more glorious to follow God, to know his words and walk out his ways? Consider how these commands would have been such a relief for the people once been enslaved. I mean, in a culture where the strong can take from the weak, they're now told, do not steal. In a culture where the threat of genocide would hang over your head, they are now told, do not murder. Where you've been forced to work and never rest, they're told, take a Sabbath. You mean every week? Every week. And there's going to be other Sabbaths that are going to shape their lives. This is remarkable. Friends, you see how the Lord is good. Intuitively, don't we know that our world would be a much better place if everyone obeyed the Ten Commandments? Wouldn't your life just be so much better if you obeyed the Ten Commandments fully and holistically to the greatest extent? Wouldn't our world be better? Listen, you would never need to have passwords for your internet bank accounts or your Google accounts or Netflix accounts, any accounts. You would not need two authenticator factor thing to figure it out. That you try to figure out when Christian's on leave and you've got to speak to Christian to get the tooth end of, or your wife's, it's hers, but you're in a different time zone, you've got to log it in. None of that would all go. Why? Because no one else would come in and take your stuff. It's just me just doing a bit of processing right now. How good would it be that no one would take your life or take your wife? Children would obey their parents perfectly. Louis Armstrong would just be playing, "What a Wonderful World." Holding hands together. What an amazing world. But it is an amazing world when we live according to God's ways, isn't it? Trains on a track, fire in the fireplace, keeping warm, fish in the water. It's good for us. No wonder the psalmist can say throughout Psalm 119, "My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight it. Behold, I long for your precepts, and your righteousness gives me life. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not put to shame, for I find delight in your commands, which I love. I will lift my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. How sweet are your words to taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." That feeling of you've finished the Ekka and you've got all your show bags and you've just demolished them and there's a sweet tasting, but no sick tasting, no sick feeling. That sweetness of enjoying the law of God. That's what's on offer. That's how good the law is. I love the law. How can this law, though, which often feels we feel crushed by be so good? Well, that comes to motivation three. Look at this. Their salvation became before the law. Their salvation came before the giving of the law. Now, this introduction we have here in Exodus 20, verse 1 and 2 is really important in its place. God reminds them first that he brought you out of Egypt. Now, here's how you live. Exodus would look really different if God came to the people and said, all right, 40 days from now, I'm going to get you out of here, but there's just a couple things you need to do. I've got 10 things you got to do. Conform your life to get to them. And once you've conformed your life to them, then we'll get out of Egypt and start living. To this day, Israel would still be enslaved. You can't obey God's law to get yourself saved. And so the notes, the movement here, what God did was he heard their cries, he remembered his covenant, and he acted on his promise to have a people for himself in the land. Salvation precedes the commands. So their salvation precedes their obedience. This is important, especially as we consider what motivation we would have for obeying God's moral law or any of Jesus' commands. The law is not to be obeyed to get relationship with God, but rather to express it. The Israelites weren't to obey the law so that God would save them. Rather, they sought to obey the law because God had saved them. In fact, such laws could only be obeyed because they were saved. You cannot obey the Sabbath law unless you're a freed people, right? Can't do that in Egypt when you're being enslaved. So the very nature of redemption must precede obedience. God is a saving God. Now, this principle is true, particularly in the lives of believers today, as we consider following God's commands. We obey not to earn his love, but to express his love. Not to earn a righteousness, but to walk out a righteousness that we already have in Christ Jesus. This is the good news of the gospel. One writer says, first came grace, then demand. And the demands weren't a ladder to establish a relationship with the Lord, but an expression of their devotion to Yahweh for his wondrous love. Loved ones, God has made an unconditional promise to his people back in the Garden of Eden. One day there will be one who crushed the serpent's head, be a deliverer. His promise was worked out through Abraham, and it's unfolding here on Mount Sinai. However, whether a person enjoys the blessing of that which was promised is going to depend on their obedience. And that's where motivation number four comes in. So you have the foundation of grace, but you do have the motivation of blessing and curses for the people. Whilst the law of God wasn't given as a system of salvation by works, it was a system that established works-based principles. And Israel's ability to obey God's law, do this and live, would characterize how well it's going to go for them in the land. Think about Deuteronomy 30:16. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. So there's an upside for the people, blessing. But there's also curses that would come. Deuteronomy 11:28. And the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way that I am commanding you today to go after other gods that you have not known, curses will come upon you. So such blessings were conditional for the people of God living in the land. If they obeyed them, they received the blessings. If they disobeyed them, they would receive the curses. All sorts of horrible curses. You can read about them. No rain, the wombs closed up, pestilence, defeat the hands of the enemy, and ultimately being removed from the land. And this is what happened to them as the nation. They failed to keep God's law. Disciplined by the Assyrians, deported by the Babylonians, taken into exile. Ezekiel 39:23 sadly reads, "The nation shall know that the house of Israel went into exile because of its sins. Because they betrayed me, I hid my face from them, handing them over to their foes. So they all fell by the sword." So you can see how this covenant that God is making with his people through Moses for the Israelites operates in two senses, right? At one level, a gracious direction of how they ought to live in God, as God's saved people, responding to the promises of God, both individually and nationally, protecting and preserving God's people until the coming Messiah. But in another sense, a works-based principle that would determine how well it would go for them in the land. At a personal level, for instance, you still had to be circumcised, otherwise you would be cut off. And at a national level, they would have to obey God to receive God's blessings, otherwise face the consequences, exile. So you have motivation for grace-based obedience, and you have motivation through blessings and curses. Summary, when you think through the context, think through this. God is creating his new people, and he is doing this by his word. The motivations to obey him is because he is a powerful God who is in the position of authority, but he's also a personal God who keeps his promises. And he wants us to, and he has redeemed and rescued his people. On the basis of his saving work first, they are to respond in obedience. That makes sense. That's the context is covenant. But we know for the Israelites, the story doesn't end for them there. We see that their cultural context was different, but so was their point in salvation history. This now gets us to point and movement number two when it comes to receiving the commands of God today. How does this covenant point us to Christ? You know, God is unfolding his plans of redemption through the nation of Israel, but they failed to live out this calling, even though they said they would keep God's word. They failed. Now, one thing the law would do would show them their sin. The law shows sin. Think about how Paul talks about it in Romans 7:7. He says, what shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would have not known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So it's God's law is perfectly reflected. God's righteousness is perfectly reflected in the law. By implication, it reveals people's sinfulness. Kind of like you see those blue lights that come on. They kind of show where germs might be on kitchen tops, CSI blood splatter scenes. Think about the way an MRI machine kind of detects what's going on in the body. Well, the law functions like a spiritual MRI machine for our souls, and it just shows that you and I are riddled with sin. And it's terminal. There's no medication that we can take on our own, by our own devices, to fix it. So the law does. Israel did not keep the covenant. They broke it. They failed to fulfill the law, the works of the law, and so they faced the covenant curses, Deuteronomy 28. And so you have, in the longing of the hearts of the people, will there be anyone who can obey? Will there be anyone who can receive the righteous requirements of God's law, which is good and right and holy, and be able to fulfill it, to keep this thing? And so in the time of exile, through the prophetic words of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, it speaks of the hope of a new covenant, a better covenant, something that would not just express God's laws, but be able to energize them inside the person. Jeremiah, but behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Verse 33, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The Lord will forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more. The Lord promised in Ezekiel that he will place his spirit inside within his people to keep his statutes and his ordinances. Ezekiel 36, 26. And I will give you a new heart, and I will, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This is the new covenant that was being prophesied about. This is the new covenant that Jesus initiated through his life, death, and resurrection. Instituting it, as recorded in Luke 22, 20 and 1 Corinthians 11, 25. Paul then designates himself as a minister of what? The new covenant. The better covenant. The old covenant gave way to the new covenant. You know, it's pretty remarkable when the new covenant's kind of working its way out to the lives of believers. There's all these, again, repetitive, similar signs taking place. 50 days after the Passover lamb in Egypt, they are there on Mount Sinai, entering into this new covenant. When it comes to Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover lamb, 50 days after, you've got God's people gathering. Sound of rushing wind, tongues of fire appearing above their head, God's Holy Spirit being poured out, bringing the new covenant people being created. the church, the birth, testifying to God and his glory and his goodness. His Spirit, though, a law not kind of communicated outside of them, but now placed inside their very hearts. Loved ones, this also means, this is what this means for those who believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Today, you are not under the old covenant. You are part of the new covenant. The new covenant inaugurated by Jesus. Hebrews 8:13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. See, the old covenant was so tied to the people of Israel as the nation of Israel. It bound their civic, their religious responsibilities as a nation in a land. However, in the new covenant, God's people aren't limited to the Israelites, but to all who believe. Everyone, all people are included, from every tribe and tongue, made members of God's household. You see, the new covenant is different to the old in many ways, and many ways that we could spend hours of talking about, but you see that there's a new mediator. No longer Moses, but we get Jesus. We get new hearts with new internal motivation, not just what to do, but the power to actually do it. New discipline that is not punitive, but rather restorative. This is the new covenant, the covenant of grace. This is wonderfully announced in the gospel. God's plan, the Mosaic covenant, served its purpose, and it reached its fulfillment in Christ. Because Christ succeeded where Israel failed. Now, this doesn't mean that the law was abolished. Just as an engagement is not abolished when it ends in marriage, so the law isn't abolished, rather fulfilled by the person and work of Jesus. I remember seeing a post. Someone said, we are no longer engaged. And that was his announcement to say they were married. And I thought, that is dicey territory. Technically true. Loved ones, the law has come to its completed end. He was pointing us to Jesus. Such realities in the Old Testament is what Hebrews 10 calls but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. You don't get caught up with shadows when you've got the substance. As you read the Old Testament, there's all these signs blaring forward. You look at the sacrificial system, the priesthood, the temple, the glory of God, the sanctuary. They're all pointing forward to help us understand Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. The greater sacrifice, the greater temple. Mosaic law sets up these types that point forward to Jesus and his sufficiency. Romans 10:4 says, Christ is the end of the law for righteous to everyone who believes. As Jesus fulfilled the law, he's now made a righteousness apart from the law available to anyone who would believe. Romans 3:20-22 says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Isn't it good news now that righteousness is available? It's there in Jesus Christ. We have a new terms of our relationship, grace-filled obedience. To quote the guy who quotes himself, Nathan Malpass, everything that God requires of the right relationship, he does, and everything that he commands, he gives. That's what God has done in the new covenant. The law is not written on stone, but in our hearts. So we are internally energized now to obey the law, to obey God's commands, to love him. So we have the context that is covenant. And that covenant was designed to have a terminant point, to point to Jesus. And so now what do we do since we've got Jesus and his righteousness? How are we to approach God's commands? That brings us to where we're at now. What are we to do with the Ten Commandments today as Christians? I like how Jim Hamilton answered the question as to whether the Ten Commandments are binding on Christians today. He replied, no and yes. Start with a no first. No, because as we consider the Ten Commandments, we must recognize that they are part of a context of covenant. The law that was given to Moses is a package deal. You can't separate them out. One writer said, we must not and cannot separate the stipulations of the covenant from the covenant in which they stand. The passing away of the old covenant means the stipulations of that covenant pass away too. Okay. Even the Ten Commandments, if you look at them, at first glance, you might think these are just moral statements are true of all time, but if you look closely, they're covenantally bound. You say, Darren, what do you mean by that? Well, take the command to honor your mother and father. Do you notice the reason why you ought to honor your mother and father? So that it may go well with you in the land. We don't have the land. We are pilgrims in this world. We have a heavenly home that we await. We don't have a land to go in. We're exiles. Even the Sabbath was given as a symbol to the covenant people. It was their sign that they are marked out as God's people. So when it comes to the Ten Commandments, what we can't do is simply do a neat one-for-one kind of application. Just because we can't do a neat one-for-one application doesn't mean that we can't learn from them. And doesn't mean they don't express some of God's transcendent truths. What some people might refer to as the moral law. Christians throughout history, thinking through how to divide the law, want to separate into three kind of areas. Into the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the religious law. Ceremonial laws, which refer to sacrifices in the temple, civil laws pertain to the national life of Israel, and moral laws, which transcend Israel and applicable to all humans at all time. Now, at first glance, I think that is a helpful category if you want to learn and think through some of the commands, but it's not necessarily a biblical way to talk about the commands. They don't neatly just fit into each of those categories. And so we're not going to receive the Ten Commandments because it fits neatly into the category of this tripart division of the law. The Bible doesn't require us to talk that way, and neither does it handle the laws of God that way. This doesn't therefore mean that the Ten Commandments are not relevant or that they cease to hold authority in the lives of believers today. The question is, in what way do we obey them? Well, we don't receive the Ten Commandments as covenant law, but we do receive them as moral instruction. They're profitable and useful. Think about what Paul told Timothy. All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, training, and correcting, and training in righteousness. So friends, you don't need to be nervous about the moral, the Ten Commandments, thinking this is part of the old covenant, so I just got to keep away from it, so I live my life of freedom. No, they're really helpful. Let's look at how Jesus thought about them. Jesus was quite content in using the Ten Commandments as he deals with people. Firstly, he's used with the rich young ruler, Mark 10. Says, you know the commandments. You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. What does Jesus do? He uses the law to expose this man's sinfulness. And that can be helpful today. Not only in our personal lives, we think through ways that we might sin against God's law, but it's helpful in our evangelism, helping people see their need for a Savior. There's a right way and time and place to do it, but leading people through the law is very good. It can be very good to help reveal sin. I don't know if you have an experience with it, but you get people convicted of sin really quickly. You'll ask someone. We used to, say, do you want to take the good person test? And people in Australian culture are like, yeah, I'll do the good person test. Wouldn't be surprised if I get the great person test. Step me up. And so you speak to them. You say, all right, have you ever told a lie? You say, yeah, I've told a lie. What do you call someone who tells a lie? A liar. Okay. Have you ever stolen something? Irrespective of value or worth? No. Have you logged into someone else's streaming details that isn't part of your family? Yes. Okay, so you've stolen. What do you call someone who steals? A stealer. No, a thief. Okay, so a thief. Jesus taught that to look at a woman with lust in your heart is the same as commit adultery. Have you ever done that? Well, yeah, I have. So you're an adulterer. And have you ever used Jesus or God's name in vain, like blasphemous? To which he responds with an expletive. Yes, I have. Okay, so you're going to stand one day before God as a lying, by your own admission, as a lying, thieving, blasphemous adulterer. And that's only four of the Ten Commandments. How are you going to feel standing before the judge that day? What is the pronouncement on your soul? Loved ones, you can feel the conviction in the room of that. Run any of our hearts through the law. It's going to convict us of sin. See, we need a righteousness outside of ourselves. Jesus is happy to use the law because part of it gets to the heart of the matter, which is a matter of the heart. And so Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you've heard it say to those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. What is Jesus doing? He's showing that the law still matters. It has a role to play. It reveals to us God's holy righteous, God's holy righteous character. And it reveals to us our intended purpose to properly mirror and image God in this world. So it shows us our sin. Okay, so the law also shows us our Savior then, doesn't it? The person who's like come under the conviction of the law, where do we go? Well, we need to go to Jesus. The law helps point you to Christ. As a lying, thieving, blasphemous adulterer, I need a righteousness outside of my own. And this is where the law sends you to Christ to come and receive his righteousness, to receive his grace. What each of us need as we come in contact with God's law is the rescuing righteousness of Jesus. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. So the commandments point us to our need, and it points us to our Savior. The law now sends me to Christ in order that I may be saved, and Christ sends me to the law to show me how to live saved. In response, then, we seek to love others. Augustine famously said, "Law was given that grace may be sought. Grace was given that the law might be fulfilled." You think through 1 John 4:10, after he speaks of God's initiating sacrificial love, he then says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. As we love one another," do you know what we're doing? We're fulfilling the law of Christ. Loving God and loving neighbor. So the law of God actually isn't there to bind us, but now direct us. It helps us take this vague idea of what does it look like to love people, and it kind of gives it some flesh and bones. That's what God's commands do, particularly all through the New Testament. How am I going to love my church member? Well, there's a lot of commands that help you let love take shape. Think of Paul's words in Romans, "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." This is how, as A.W. Pink says, we're no longer under the law as a covenant of works or as an administration of condemnation, but you're under it as a rule of life and a means for sanctification. The law of God now sanctifies us. So after this service, you're going to have an opportunity. When the service ends, you're going to have an opportunity to love others as you would like to be loved. Now, if you were to pause for a moment and spend this afternoon just writing down all the ways that you love yourself, and if I was to do that, and then to ask the question, am I loving my neighbor, the people who God has put around in my context any given day, with the same kind of intensity, devotion, sacrifice, and commitment that I am towards loving myself? I don't know about you, but I'm going to have to go back to Christ. God's law of loving neighbor has convicted me. And I don't have a righteousness, so I go back to Christ, and he ministers his grace. And he reminds, I've got you. I've got you with my perfect life. I've paid for the penalty of your sins with my death. And I put my spirit in your heart. And now as a recipient of grace, you know what I want to go do? I want to go love my neighbor. I want to think about spending money on people to the same extent that I spend it on myself. I want to start showing the kind of compassion to others that I wish they would show me. I'm going to start giving my attention, same attention I give to my phone and scrolling, to the people in my life with a phone call. Why? Because I want to love my neighbor as I love myself. I like to be clothed and well-fed. I'm glad we're all in the same boat here today. Let us see ways we could love our neighbor in the same ways. This is how we fulfill the law of love in Christ. And so you look to God's commands, particularly in the New Testament, not as like things to bind you, but to free you. Lincoln Duncan says, by studying or meditating on the law of God, we attend the school of righteousness. As cracker, we attend the school of righteousness. This isn't legalism, this is liberty, it's a law of love. Loving God and loving neighbor without restraint. Over the coming weeks, we're going to look at the Ten Commandments, and then we're going to get into some more hairier kind of commandments. And they're the ones that you might particularly find more confusing to, like, how do we figure out how to apply the shellfish law? Well, let me share you a little excerpt from Tim Chester about how the law of Christ shapes us today in how we might look back to God's law, not treating it as irrelevant, not sitting under it as binding, but rather learning from it with instruction. So let's look at this example from Exodus 21, 28 to 29. We'll conclude on this. This is Tim Chester. Well, Exodus, then Tim Chester. If a bull gores a man or a woman to death, the bull is to be stoned to death, and its meat must not be eaten. But the owner of the bull will not be held responsible. If, however, the bull has a habit of goring, and the owner has been warned but has not kept it penned up, and it kills a man or a woman, the bull is to be stoned, and its owner is also to be put to death. You don't want to miss that week. Here's what Tim Chester says. Most of us don't own bulls, so in one sense, this law is irrelevant to us. But it nevertheless also expressing something that is timeless. Accidents happen, and people shouldn't be held responsible for something that was an accident. But you can be culpable for an accident if you didn't take the necessary steps to prevent what should have been anticipated. So I learned two things from this passage. I shouldn't blame someone if they accidentally harm me. And if I can anticipate an accident, then I should take steps to prevent it. Do you see how, just with a small exercise like that, we can learn from God's law? That it's profitable for our instruction, good for us, producing righteousness, helping direct the shape of our love towards God and towards neighbor. That's the way we now approach God's law. It only points us to Christ by showing us our need, but it also shows us where to go next. What do I do now? How do I love God and neighbor? So this morning, I wonder how you feel about rules. I wonder how you feel about laws. I wonder, do you want to be more of a rule keeper? Understanding rightly how to keep God's laws and so experience the benefit and blessings for you and others? I hope you're less inclined to want to break God's laws, particularly in light of who He is. Powerful God. Personal God. The God who keeps His promises. And I pray as you think through a lens of love, you certainly wouldn't want to try and bend God's rules, push God's boundaries, but rather you would seek to find ways to love God and love neighbor without restraint. Hope you feel a little better. Hope God's law ministers to your soul a little deeper. And I hope by the work of the Spirit, you and I can obey God's commands more faithfully until He returns. By considering the context of covenant, by looking at how this covenant points to Christ and His sufficiency and fulfillment, and then considering how we, through Christ, now obey God's commands, we can live and obey the commands that God wants for us. We can live as His holy people, with Him as our God, and we as His treasured possession. As the old hymn sings, may our hearts sing in harmony, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Let's pray. Father, Your word says the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. So would it revive us? Would it quicken our senses, revealing both Your glorious goodness, but also our sinfulness? Would it send us to our Savior in need of rescuing and redemption? And then, Father, would it empower